the wings of your grace, in the shadow of the Most High, to have the opportunity to boldly approach the mercy seat of heaven, to request mercy and find grace to help in our various needs. We especially this evening, Father, would like to offer up prayer for Charles Stanley with regards to the word that we've heard of conflicts and those who would reject his ministry and would oust him if at all possible. We do know that we are living in an age of apostasy. We know that those who will be most scorned and most rejected will be those who are communicating the word of truth accurately. So, Father, we just pray not that things will go one way or another, but that your will be done. Because we do realize that your word will be vindicated regardless of circumstances and conditions. And we understand that our nation is in full-blown rejection against your word. We understand, Father, that once the communication of the word has been rejected and shut down, then you will be free to judge this nation. So your plan is perfect, and we commit it to you with full and total confidence and assurance. We ask now that as we direct our attention once again to the presentation of ourselves to you as not only believer priests for the purpose of service, but also as spiritual soldiers for effective warfare, that God the Holy Spirit would guide and direct the teaching of the word of truth, that our hearts and our souls would be prepared both to receive and to apply the things that we are about to study together for the nourishing of our souls, the edifying of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 49 is the starting point for our study this evening. And shortly we'll return to Romans chapter 6 before we get back to Romans 12. I gave you this morning the 12 prerequisites for spiritual success from the breakdown of Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're looking at the fourth, which has to do with the importance of the believer presenting himself as a living sacrifice. This self-presentation, of course, is picked up in the words of Jesus when he said that a man must deny himself and take up his cross and follow after. We went from Romans 12 to Romans 6, but before we pick up in Romans 6, Isaiah has a message for us in Isaiah 49. The prophet Isaiah was a member of the remnant. He lived in a time of apostasy. He warned the northern kingdom of what was about to happen. You remember that in 721 B.C., the Assyrians, in the Assyrian captivity, took over the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was destroyed in the fifth cycle of discipline, which is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 26. Remember that when a nation, beginning with the nation of Israel, is founded on the word of God, and then that nation rejects the word on which it was founded, they will begin going through spirals of divine discipline. Spiral 1, 2, 3, each spiral gets greater until the fourth spiral of discipline. They begin with such things as economic instability, agricultural failure, growing vacillation among the leaders of the nation, growing failure first in foreign policy and then in domestic policy, until finally the nation comes to the fourth cycle of discipline. The fourth cycle of discipline is where the nation becomes a vassal of another nation or nations. And the northern kingdom, of course, went through the fourth cycle of discipline. And God then applied the fifth cycle of discipline. The fifth cycle of discipline is where the nation ceases to exist. This is the destruction of the nation. Once the northern kingdom in 721 went into the fifth cycle of discipline, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, were under the fourth cycle of discipline because the Assyrians put them under treaty. The United States tonight is under treaty in essence, both because of agreements that have been made with other nations economically, politically, and militarily, as well as because of our commitment to the United Nations. We are, in essence, a vassal nation. A vassal nation means that the nation is no longer free, and because the nation is no longer free, the people are no longer free. The nation has to ask permission to do what it's going to do. It asks permission on its foreign policy. It asks permission on its domestic policy. You'll remember that Rome defeated Carthage in just exactly this way. Carthage was one of the five Mediterranean nations during the rise of the Roman Empire. And of course, Rome was coming to its ascendancy as one of the great empires, one of the seven empires of world history. And so the Romans went down and the Carthaginians came out to fight, and the Romans said, if you don't want to fight, we'll make a treaty with you. That was Carthage, the greatest mistake of the Carthaginians, because they agreed to the treaty. And the treaty was this: we will become, instead of enemies, friends. And as friends, all we ask of you is that you not go to war against anyone unless you first make us aware of your plans and get our approval. We're friends. We're a team here. And so the Carthaginians, of course, signed the agreement. Once they signed that treaty, they were under the fourth cycle of discipline. The Romans then hired mercenaries to attack the Carthaginians, and the Carthaginians retaliated. It was a matter of self-defense. They didn't have time to get word all the way to Rome and back. Their back was to the wall. But the Romans, of course, knew that this is how it was going to be, and this is a part of the machinations of political machinery and conspiracy and so forth. And so then the Romans came down to the Carthaginians and they said, you violated our treaty, we must punish you. We are going to take you over. They sent the envoys out from the gates of Carthage and they said, we want you to turn over all of your weapons. We have you surrounded and we're going to completely control you now. Well, the Carthaginians went back and in essence, like the men in the Alamo, answered the challenge with a cannon shot, even though they didn't have cannon at the time. The women of Carthage, much of their weaponry had already been confiscated. The women of Carthage began to cut their hair. They shaved their heads, took their hair, and wove their hair into ropes to make siege machinery, and they held out for something like 3 or 4 years. It just shows what they could have done if they had never gone into the treaty. The signing of the treaty signed the death warrant of the Carthaginian people. Well, in the same way, the southern kingdom of Judah, first to the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. You remember the story of how in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who had then under his father Nabopolassar overthrown the Assyrians, began the Babylonian, or more correctly, the Neo-Chaldean Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar, on his way to, he had already defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. He was chasing them toward Egypt, and he saw this fabulous city seated in the mountains, and that city, of course, was Jerusalem. So he left off with the Egyptians, and he besieged Jerusalem. Jerusalem was then put under treaty to Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC. As a part of the treaty, the young men that were the cream of the crop of the nation, young teenage nobles, were taken as captives, in essence, they were prisoners of war, back to Babylon, and this included, of course, Daniel and his three friends. And this is going to be more or less the subject of our study in the camp in Australia under the theme, Who Dares Wins. But then, of course, they revolted. Once the treaty is signed, you're already put in a weak position, because the treaty always includes the conditions that will defeat you. So then they finally revolted, and in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came back, and that was when the city was completely destroyed, and the young men and women were taken in chains. They were chained neck to neck. They made the death march to Babylon, following, of course, the earlier captives who had gone. Among those in the 586 Exodus were the prophet Ezekiel. And this is when, of course, Jeremiah sat in the smoking ruins of the city and gave his last message to the young teenagers of a fallen nation, and that message was the message of the Book of Lamentations. I point all of this out to you to back up to the 7th century B.C., about 740 B.C., roughly 20 years before the destruction of the Northern Kingdom, a man who was a member of the remnant stood and warned the nation. And he told them that they were going to be destroyed. He told them exactly what was going to happen. And yet they rejected his message and rejected his ministry. And that man was Jeremiah. As a member of the remnant, Jeremiah was simply doing what the nation as a whole was intended to do. God called the nation of Israel to be a light and a witness among the nations. The remnant among those of Israel were fulfilling that purpose. The majority, of course, were not. So in Isaiah 49, he speaks not only as a prophet, not only as an individual member of the remnant, but he also speaks for the nation as what they should have been. He says in verse 1, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention to me, you people from afar." You see, the message of Isaiah went around the world, or the civilized world at that time, and reached the intended impact that God had for the nation. God wanted the nation to reach the world. The nation, by and large, rejected their mission. Jeremiah was a member of the remnant, and the remnant always accomplishes the purpose that God has for the whole. He says, "The Lord called me from the womb." And, of course, you find this again in passages like Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Even though the call may not come until later in life, God's purpose was from the womb and before. In fact, the Scripture tells us that as a church-age believer, He had His eye on you and His plan designed for you before human history began. "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named me. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Now, the sharp sword here, of course, is the close-in weapon of fighting. This refers to the near impact of the prophet Isaiah. His near impact was to the nation. The sword, of course, was the sword of truth. We see this again in Ephesians chapter 6, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the mouth of the prophet Isaiah became a weapon in the arsenal of God. That was the close-range weapon, and that was the weapon by which they were to be Israelis were to be won to Christ and challenged in their ministry. He says, "In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me, and He has also made me a select arrow," or I believe the King James Version says, "a polished shaft." Another translation that is used here is a sharpened arrow. Now, you have to understand a little bit about ancient weaponry to understand the difficulty of making an arrow. Today, archery, of course, is an Olympic sport. There's a lot of archery competition. We have a lot of bow hunters in places like Arkansas, and it's nothing to go down and buy a nice, straight arrow shaft. Most of them today, of course, are aluminum, but you can still get the polished wooden shaft. It's straight and it's true. It flies straight. Stop and try to think of the difficulty of making that straight a shaft under primitive technology. I recently did an experiment myself after hearing from the Aborigines how they make their spears. They'll get their spears from roots that they dig up under the ground. And they'll take these crooked and twisted roots and they'll begin to straighten them over a fire. They'll heat them in the fire and then they straighten them using their hands and feet, even oftentimes using their teeth. I've seen other primitive people, as in South America, and they'll heat it over the fire and they'll bend it between their teeth and they'll straighten that shaft. So one of the things that I tried on my last little camping venture was I made an arrow. And that arrow was, it's very hard to find a straight shaft of wood in the forest. And after you take it and you peel the bark away and then you shave it down to the proper diameter and then you look down that shaft, it looks pretty straight just looking at it. Well, it's almost straight. But when you look down the shaft the way you would in shooting it, you find out it's not very straight at all. So on went the fire and the process began. It's a long, drawn-out process. It's a tremendous task to come up with a straight arrow. In the same way, God finds individuals that He can use in His plan. And those individuals are not straight. Straight in this analogy means that they are in line with God's plan and purpose. But none of us are that way to begin with. And so God puts us through the fire, and the fire heats us, and the fire begins to cause correction as God works us in His hands. This is what it means when He says He has hidden me in the shadow of His hand. What was He doing? God takes the believer through many private testings, and He puts that believer through trials, some private, some public. And you go through the fire. Peter uses another illustration of the fire in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Here the analogy is the goldsmith. The goldsmith finds the raw gold. He heats it and melts it. As it melts, the impurities rise to the top. He then skims the impurities away and turns up the heat. As the heat intensifies, deeper impurities are brought to the top, and they're again skimmed away. And the goal of the goldsmith is ultimately to purify the metal so that ultimately he can see his reflection in that molten metal. God works to see the reflection of Jesus Christ in the believer, and that's coming up under the idea of being transformed into an image of Jesus Christ. But with the shaft, it's different. With the shaft, the analogy is that the heat makes it possible for the shaft to become pliable. And not only is it pliable, the person who's working the shaft is able to begin that straightening process. First comes the heat, then comes the adjustment, then comes the pressure, then comes the heat. You look down the shaft, then you begin to bend it, and as it cools, it'll harden into that shape. And then you run it through again, and it becomes pliable, and then you bend it again, and sometimes you overdo it, and that's overreaction, so you have to work back the other direction. It takes a lot of time to make a polished shaft. I think I've spent enough time to make that point. Isaiah, as a prophet, as a member of the remnant, had become a polished shaft. Having gone through the fire, having gone through the adjustment, the work was done. Therefore, He has made me a select arrow. This is the long-range weapon. You see, something Isaiah understood that you and I need to understand in the time that we live in. Every believer has a near and a far field of service. Every believer has the immediate environment and the long-range environment. And as an arrow, Isaiah was simply recognizing a principle. God would fulfill things through him. Through his faithfulness in the small things, God would accomplish great things. Through his faithfulness in his immediate environment, his words and his ministry would have impact far, far away. It's very important for a pastor in a time of apostasy, as the remnant come to the forefront, and not in the sense of being recognized, the remnant is always hidden. They're always obscure. They're not seen. They are salt shaken from the shaker, and because there's so little salt, it has to be scattered far and wide. But the communicator of the Word of God, as well as the individual witness, needs to recognize something. If you're faithful to the task, if you allow yourself to be used by God, if you go through the straightening, the correcting, the adjusting process, if you endure the fire, if you endure the pressure, you will have impact not only at home, as the sword, but your impact will go in the ripples like a pebble thrown into the pool, and those ripples will go out and they'll affect the lives of others who will affect the lives of others who will affect the lives of others, and you'll have a long-range impact. You'll never see it. I pointed out this morning, the life of the believer is like an iceberg. 1/8 of the iceberg is above water. And God sees the greater part. God sees the private testings. God sees the private dedication. God sees the victories won when no one's watching. And it's the things that are done in private that make it possible for that part that is above the surface to be evident and to be effective and to be recognized. Isaiah, like any communicator in a time of apostasy, had times of discouragement, like every believer who witnesses and yet no one seems to be interested, who tried to share the Word of God with fellow believers and they seem to have no receptiveness, no interest, no place for the Word of God in their life. Isaiah understood that feeling, and so he says in verse 3, He has said to me, now he's speaking here for the nation of Israel, You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, this is Isaiah the prophet, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. What's he saying? He's simply recognizing this. He felt that his ministry had been a failure. He felt that no one wanted to listen. Isaiah 53, Lord, who has received our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, has my whole life been a waste of time? Has my labor in the Word, my effort in reaching other people, has it all been in vain? No, it hasn't. The justice to the Word of God, His Word never returns void. And God will fulfill that justice in the ongoing impact of the life, the conduct, the witness of the believer or the communicator of the Word, and my reward is with God, simply indicates that the day will come when the little bit, the one or two people that you seem to touch, the few times in your life when you seem to have an impact, the time will come that God will reveal at the judgment seat of Christ the greater part of your life. And your reward, for a certainty, will be with God. I use this passage, as we now turn back to Romans 6, to illustrate the principle Paul reveals in Romans 6:13. Remember that we saw this morning, along with the idea of the believer being a priest, and this is the focus of Romans 12:1, present your body a living, holy sacrifice. We still have to look at those two words. But here he says, present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. The word instrument here is hoplon. H-O-P-L-O-N. Hoplon means a weapon or a weapons system. It's a whole arsenal. It's more than just one. It's an arsenal. As Isaiah was a sword and an arrow, God wants every believer to be a weapon in His hand. He has selected you, for example, to fulfill a part in the spiritual conflict. One of the 12 prerequisites that we'll get to in the phrase, this world, is that the believer must engage in the spiritual conflict. All of us are in it, but that's not the point. We have to engage the enemy. We have to effectively wage war. And God wants to use each and every believer, your members, that is, your mind, your mouth, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, your heart, your soul. God wants to use you as a weapon in the spiritual conflict. He wants to inflict harm on the enemy through you. He wants through you to liberate the captives, POWs, the unbelievers who are still held in the bondage of the darkness of Satan's realm. Our job as those who have been dropped in behind enemy lines is to fight to free the captives. That's our mission. And in order to do that, we have to understand our enemy. And of course, we have to understand the principles of covert and unconventional warfare, because that's basically what discipleship's all about. That's why we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. When you're behind enemy lines, I have to chuckle. The young man that was recently shot down in Serbia, O'Grady, there was a whole list of the equipment that he carried, survival equipment. And among those things, he had a weapon, which was, a revolver, a handgun. And he had a knife. Now, the knife could come in handy in a lot of ways, and would be more effectively used as a weapon than the gun. Many pilots in Vietnam actually confessed that when they were shot down, the first thing they did was they threw their handgun away. One of the reasons for that is because it's just extra weight to carry around. But a second reason is the last thing you want to do when you are alone behind enemy lines is fire a weapon. You fire a weapon in self-defense and you have just brought the whole country down on top of you. And so to save themselves from being put in the position where they might use it, they just chucked it. And they took their training and they took their knife and they survived in the bush, which is basically what O'Grady did. I read a very interesting account of a Norwegian soldier during World War II. He was possibly one of the Finnish soldiers. I can't remember which, but he was one of the soldiers that they had patrolling the frontier with Russia, and he was on skis. And they would go out on skis, and this is actually where they got the competition where they ski and shoot. And it's now developed into an Olympic sport. It's interesting how we take life or death situations and turn them into Olympic sports. But this guy actually reported that it became so heavily infiltrated with the enemy that he finally realized that to fire a shot was insane. So he chucked his rifle and he kept his knife. As a matter of fact, I have an exact replica of the knife that the man carried for 4 years of combat on a set of skis with a knife. I don't remember how many of the enemy he dispatched, but he would simply ski up and then skinny up on these people in the dark and cut their throat and go get back on his skis and off into the night. And he was very, very effective. Well, see, he was wise. He understood that sometimes what appears to give you security is false security. And sometimes you have to be wise as a serpent. We're told to be wise as a serpent and harmless as doves. Why? Because our war is not won by killing. Our war is won by winning. Our body count is the POWs that are released. It's the unbelievers who are led into the light, out of darkness. It's those who are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or the wandering believer who is led back onto the path. Therefore, it takes tremendous wisdom. It takes a lot of shrewdness in the spiritual realm. And the harmlessness is simply as Jesus told James and John when they asked him, "Shall we call down fire from heaven on this village?" He said, "You are of the wrong spirit. You do not know what spirit you are of." They were of the spirit of the world, of course, because he said the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. The Son of Man came to save. So what kind of a weapon does God want to make you and I? God wants us to be weapons of righteousness. What does that mean? In essence, it's the same thing Isaiah declared in Isaiah 49. Rightness means that we are in adjustment with God. Here is the believer. We'll say, "This is me." Here is God. And righteousness, which is a word that scares a lot of people because of its acquired meaning of self-righteousness, it's anything but that. Righteousness simply means right standing. It means right relation. And, obviously, right conduct. Righteousness is simply rightness. The cross, as we've seen earlier, studying the cross as a compass, puts us in a right relationship with God first. When we have the vertical relationship right, then we're on track to make the horizontal relationship right in our contact with fellow human beings, fellow believers, unbelievers, so that as we live our lives in accordance with the plan and the purpose of God, we are right with Him and right with others. The two greatest commands of Scripture are designed to illustrate this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That's a right relationship with God. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's a right relationship with man. So the cross puts us in that right relationship. When it talks about us being instruments or weapons or an arsenal of righteousness, it means that not only have we been brought into that proper relationship and proper adjustment with God, but we become an instrument which causes havoc and conflict in the enemy's realm because we're bringing others into that right relationship. In fact, we're called in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, peacemakers. I always liked that, not only because of the old cult peacemaker. That's certainly not what it meant. But what is the idea? The idea, the biblical idea of peace comes from reconciliation. How do we become peacemakers so as to receive the blessing? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why? Because as a peacemaker, you are bringing other people into reconciliation, first with God and then with others. When you have a problem, for example, I've spent a lot of time counseling. I don't like it. I don't think I'm any good at it. I'm probably too straightforward or whatever. I don't know. But let's say you're dealing with two people who are in conflict. What's the first thing you have to do to have any hope of solving the conflict? You've got to bring them into a right relationship with God. If you can't get both parties to come into a right relationship with God, you have absolutely no hope of helping them. And it's sometimes difficult, sometimes it's a relief, to just have to look at people and say, I'm sorry, I can't help you. There isn't anything I can do for you. Because I've offered you the solution. Possibly, for example, you have a wife who's a believer and a husband who's an unbeliever. And from that stems the problems. So you present the gospel to the man and he rejects it. What are you going to offer him? What are you going to do? Go get a book on psychology? You know? From that point on, you can deal with the wife and you can help the wife, but there's nothing you can do for him. You've offered him the solution. He's rejected it. Sometimes it's vice versa. It may be two believers. One's in fellowship, one's out of fellowship. But this is where it all begins. To be a weapon of righteousness is to be an instrument of God against the enemy, waging spiritual war. As Paul said, though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war against the flesh. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We're not winning anything by fighting against people. We win when we fight the enemy. And I wish that we as Christians could get the point across and understand the fact that when we fight against, especially other believers, we always lose. Everyone loses when believers fight. The only one who ever wins when believers fight is the enemy. He instigates it. He's the one who stimulates and stirs up the conflict. And as Paul made very clear, where there is strife and jealousy, James chapter 3, where there is strife and jealousy, what is there? Contention, every evil work. So, to be an instrument of righteousness, we have to get people to come to a point of right relationship with God. Let's get an overview of Romans chapter 6 so that we can put this in perspective, and then we'll go back to our passage in Romans 12. Always remember that we must study the Word of God in context. The number one law of hermeneutics is that you must study in context. You have the context of the verse. You have the context of the chapter. You have the context of the book, and you have the context of the Bible. When you study a passage, tie it down. We are studying a verse in the 6th chapter of Romans, which is in the section on sanctification. In a book, the book of Romans, teaching the doctrine of justification. Sanctification is the further work of justification. In the Bible, which is, of course, teaching overall the great redemption of the human race. So that just gives us a very brief context within our passage. Point number one, there are two dangers that come from distorting grace. Romans chapter 6 identifies those two dangers. First of all, and the root for this is Romans 5 and verse 20, which tells us that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. From that idea of the grace of God comes two distortions. Distortion number one, that we can live in the power of the old sin nature. That's the question of verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If where sin increases, grace superabounds, why not just live in the power of the sin nature? Paul answers the question in the first 14 verses. It's impossible because you have died to the sin nature. Your relationship to the sin nature is no longer the same. Your relationship has been severed through your union with Jesus Christ. The second great danger is, shall we sin sporadically? That is the question of verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? In other words, shall we distort grace into licentiousness? And the answer, of course, is that this won't work either. As he gives the explanation to the second question, you'll notice in verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because the weakness of your flesh, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So that gives us a link to the theme of Romans chapter 6. Point two, there are three stages of development revealed in Romans chapter 6. All of this is a part of you and I being effective as weapons of righteousness. We can't live in the sin nature. We can't sporadically sin if we're going to be effective. And we need to understand that there are three stages of development, three stages of spiritual progress, if you will, for the believer to effectively offer himself to God as an instrument of righteousness. Step number one, knowledge. We have to begin with accurate Bible study. You'll notice in dealing with the question of verse 1, he asks in verse 3, do you not know? In other words, is your ignorance due to a lack of biblical knowledge? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that Christ. The emphasis in the first 9 verses is you have to begin with accurate knowledge from the Word of God. You have to understand positional truth. You have to understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit in verse 3, which is reemphasized in the word united in verse 5. We have to understand the effect of sharing in the death, burial, and resurrection. For example, look just at verse 3 and 4. The last word in verse 3 is death. We have been baptized into His death. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. As a part of this knowledge, you and I as believers should know the effect of death, the effect of burial, and the effect of resurrection in the experience of the believer. The effect of death is the power of the old sin nature is broken. That's the meaning of being identified with Christ in death. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with. That is, rendered inoperative. Burial relates not to the sin nature, but to the world. We are separated from the world. Once a person is buried, they're no longer of this world. And the effect of burial with Christ is the emphasis of the negative side of sanctification, which is separation from the world. That separation is real, and it has already taken place. Please understand this. Though the believer may outwardly try to be conformed to this world, he will never fit in this world. You ever just have that feeling that you don't fit? It's because you don't. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were buried with Him, and in that burial, you were separated from this world forever. You're still in the world, but you're a pilgrim. You're an alien. You're a foreigner. You're never going to fit. The most frustrated Christians in the world tonight are Christians trying to fit in the world. They don't fit. They never will fit. They can be conformed to the world outwardly, but they'll be miserable because they don't fit. Their front of worldliness is, in reality, a spiritual facade. They no longer belong in this realm. And then finally, resurrection affects you and I because it brings to us the potential of the newness of life that he mentions in verse 4. Like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk. There's the potential in the newness of life. So we have to begin with gaining knowledge. The second step in our spiritual development or progress is that we have to understand. Lost my point here. We have to make a decision of commitment. And this is found in the word consider or reckon in verse 11. Once you have knowledge, there has to come a commitment to use the knowledge. This is very systematic, very progressive. Even so, consider yourselves. Reckon yourselves. The word that's used here is legizomai. This is the word translated reckon or imputation in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him or imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, God simply placed it to his account. God took into account that Abraham was righteous and treated him as righteous from that point onward. You and I have been crucified with Christ. We have been severed from this world. We have the potential of newness of life. Once we know these things, there has to come a point of time, as I pointed out this morning, where a commitment is made. And that commitment is, I will now live in light of what I know. This is the word to consider. Then we have, third, the actual application, and that is the action of presentation. Whereas the reckoning is the mental side, the presentation is the experiential side, where the believer fulfills the concept of being obedient to the faith. You'll often find the phrase in the New Testament, the obedience of the faith. Obedience of the faith to the unbeliever is taking the knowledge of the gospel that they've heard, considering it to be true, and acting on it by believing in Jesus Christ. For the believer, obedience to the faith means that as he is taught, he considers the knowledge that he's gained, he chooses to commit to the knowledge that he has gained, and then he acts on that knowledge in practical application. There are several factors in self-presentation that we should note before we move on from this chapter. And all of these things are designed to beef up the outline and the understanding of the idea of presentation. First of all, it has to be volitional. When he says, present yourselves, your members, what does he include? What's involved in the idea of presenting yourself? Well, first of all, it has to be volitional. Not only does it have to be volitional, it has to be consistent. And we get this from the present imperative of the word. Present yourself. Keep on consistently presenting yourself. Make that initial commitment. Make the initial dedication, but rededicate, recommit. However often you have to, be consistent. Keep pressing on. Secondly, there has to be spirituality, or, as we often refer to it as, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he says that we are to present ourselves as those who are alive. When you and I are out of fellowship, we are not considered experientially alive to God. We are considered dead. Again, we're like the prodigal son. This my son was dead, now he's alive. Doesn't mean dead physically. It means operationally, functionally, we're dead. So there has to be spirituality. Third, there has to be the concept of a spiritual weapon. In other words, we're now recognizing that we are in a conflict, we have an enemy, we're going to engage the enemy as a spiritual weapon, and this is the word instruments. Fourth, we have to do this as free men. This is found in verse 14. The mastery of the sin nature is broken. We are free. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Jesus said, if you know the truth shall set you free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Your freedom is in Christ, and it leads to number 5, and number 5, as slaves. How do you like that? What were you set free for? You were set free to become a slave. Verse 19, presenting your members as slaves to righteousness. So very quickly, what does it take to present yourself as an instrument of righteousness? Knowledge, commitment, application. How do I apply volitionally, spiritually, as a spiritual weapon, as a free man, as a slave? And I'll give you a few illustrations of self-presentation. Just a couple of examples from the Bible. You might want to jot these down. Number one, we find Abraham, Genesis 22:1. The Lord appeared to Abraham as he had done many, many times. He called his name twice, which is a sign in the Hebrew of divine approval. Abraham, Abraham. Genesis 22:1, what was Abraham's response? Here am I. Now that response you'll hear again, but basically the response, here am I, means I'm here for you. I present myself. I am available. Secondly, we have Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. Here he is at the burning bush. He sees a bush burning, but it's not consumed. Everyone says that was a picture of Israel burning, 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 but not being consumed. I have a better idea. It was a picture of the fact that God's power... The lesson to Moses was that God's power didn't need his energy. He spent 40 years learning the lesson. Now he was called to the burning bush to see if he was ready to graduate. Here's the burning bush. The fire of the Holy Spirit doesn't need the fuel of that bush. The fire of the Spirit of God doesn't need your fuel. It just needs a vessel. It just needs an instrument. Moses approached the burning bush. God spoke to him from the burning bush and he said, Moses, remove your sandals from your feet. What's the principle? Spirituality. For you are standing on holy ground. What was Moses' response in Exodus 3:4? Here am I. Third Samuel. This is Samuel as a little boy. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. As a small boy, serving in the temple under the high priest Eli, the Lord called to him, and he got up twice and ran to Eli, thinking Eli was calling him. Ramifications, at least some of them. He certainly didn't know them all. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your will. Listen, that's all that God is asking of any of us. To simply present ourselves and say, I am here. I am available. I'm the bush. The fire doesn't need to feed on my energy, my talent, my strength, my capability. The fire of the Spirit of God simply needs a vessel. And here I am. I am a vessel to be used by God. In order to do this, you'll notice that in all illustrations, they were slaves to the will of God. And I want to bring out a few things that I don't think I've stressed in the past, at least not together in this way. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12 because our next subject is going to be presenting yourself acceptable to God. If we're going to fulfill the 12 prerequisites for spiritual success, we have to seek and find or attain divine approval. Notice what Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the instrumental agency of the mercies of God, that's the way that we would put it, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Here's our next phrase. This is the fifth principle that we'll study. Acceptable to God. Well-pleasing, literally, to God. In other words, in accord with and in keeping with God's will. Adjusted with God's will. And therefore, we have to become slaves to the will of God. Moses was, Abraham was, Isaiah was, Samuel was, David was, Mary was. We can study many, many people. What about Elisha? When Elisha was called by the prophet Elijah, what did he do? He burned the instruments of his farming. In other words, he burned his bridges behind him. What was he saying? And then he threw a party. He killed the ox, burned the instruments, cooked the ox over the instruments, threw a party for everyone, a great feast, and he said, this is my last earthly celebration from here on out. It's all spiritual warfare. And it was. He made himself available. That's all God asks of you and I, but we have to become a slave to His will. And I want to just give you five things in summary before we move on Wednesday night into the idea of being acceptable to God. Number one, before I give the point, I'll ask the question, how can we know the will of God? You know, this is one of the questions that we as believers struggle with the most. Over and over and over again in different questions and different settings and various circumstances, we find ourselves dealing with, how can I know God's will in this situation? How can I know what He wants me to do? How can I know the direction that He wants me to go? I'm facing this in regards to the missions. I have people that are appealing to me, literally begging me to come and provide training and provide books. How do I balance all of it? It's very, very difficult. The one thing I know, as God reveals His way, it's not often the way I would like Him to do it. And I tell you that so you'll understand that it's not often the way you would like Him to do it. But the important thing is that we are not here to please ourselves, neither are we here to please others, we have to please Him. And if that's our goal, everything else will take care of itself. How can I know the will of God? Number one, the desire to do is the key. And I underline and emphasize the word do. The key to knowing God's will is the desire to do. Jesus said it in John 7:17, if any man is willing to do His will, not to know it, not to hear it, not to consider it, not to contemplate, no. Are you willing to make a commitment up front? Abraham didn't know what it was going to cost. He said, here am I. God said, take now your son, your only son, even Isaac, whom you love, offer him on Mount Moriah. Abraham had already committed himself. And when the time came to offer that sacrifice, he said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. Keep in mind that that's the first occurrence of the word worship in Scripture, and worship is so much more than singing or praise or even Bible study. It's what we do with it. The greatest worship is usually in private. The desire to do the will of God. He who wills to do His will shall know. So the key to knowing is the desire to do. Secondly, doing the will of God. First, we have to find out what it is, and that requires having the will to do. But doing God's will is the key to effectiveness or success in God's plan. This, by the way, is instruction from an uneducated, ignorant, ex-blind man. I love the story in John chapter 9 of the man born blind. Jesus finds him and gives him his sight. The Pharisees haul him in because he's carrying his pallet on a Sunday. Saturday. And so they haul him into the temple and they say, well, now, what happened? And he explains it to them and they call his parents in. Is this your son? Yes, it's our son. Well, wasn't he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. How come he can now see? You ask him. He's old enough. I mean, they went through all this thing. They turn again to the blind man. How'd this happen? He says, I told you before. Why won't you listen? And then they say, what are you, one of his disciples? And he says, well, I don't know. Anybody can give sight to the blind is worth following. Or do you want to be his disciples too? Then they really got mad at him. And finally they said, look, don't be telling people this guy's wonderful. We know he's a sinner. To which the ex-blind man responded, well, this is an amazing thing. How can he be a sinner? He said, if a man is a sinner, God will not hear him. But here's what he said in John 9:31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. That's pretty potent instruction from an uneducated, unskilled ex-blind man. If anyone does God's will, he hears him. Have you ever wished that you could gain God's ear? Have you ever wished He was more attentive to your prayers? Do His will. Do His will. Do you pray for effectiveness in your witness? Do His will. You pray for effectiveness as a servant in the exercise of your spiritual gift among believers? Do His will. It's the little things, the small things, the obscure things, the little things done in private, the small details that we often fail to pay attention to. Those little things count with God. Do His will. And then when you utter a prayer, He's going to listen to that prayer. Third, the pursuit of God's will is the key. Two, I pointed out this morning, it's not knowledge, it's not just accumulation, it's wisdom that we're after. What does the book of Proverbs tell us? Above all, get wisdom. What is wisdom? I forget the man who made the quote, but the quote is the important thing. 'Tis not in knowing much, but in knowing what's necessary that wisdom is found. You don't have to have a lot of information, you just have to know what's needed. The pursuit of God's will is the key to wisdom, and we find this in three passages in Ephesians 5. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul in that passage says that we are to seek to learn what the will of God is. First, you have to seek it. God never throws His pearls before swine. We have to seek it. We have to desire it. Jeremiah 29:13. You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God reveals His treasures little by little to those who persist and pursue knowing Him. Once we seek it, then Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, understanding what the will of the Lord is. From the seeking comes the understanding, from which we have Ephesians 5:15, walking in wisdom. And what is the walking in wisdom? It is simply God's will applied to life. What is the wisest thing that you and I can do? Listen, far greater than Einstein's theory of relativity or any other great thing that any scientist ever devised, the ability of Thomas Edison to come up with a light or any other scientific advance, for you to know and do the will of God for you. That's the greatest wisdom. And in dealing with others, you'll not answer all their questions. You can't even answer all your own. It's not a matter of having an answer for every question or overcoming everyone's objection. It's in having the answer. It's in having the truth and giving the truth. You'll notice, by the way, a very interesting thing in these three steps in Ephesians chapter 5. Can you see a parallel to Romans chapter 6? Knowing, reckoning, and applying. The Word of God is always consistent with itself. 4, the desire for God's will is the key to, and we've already touched on this, effective prayer. We touched on it in John 9:31, but it's important to include here. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We know that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know if He hears us in that which we ask, we have the request we have asked from Him. When you deal with questions and pray over situations in your life, seek to the best of your knowledge what the Word of God says about that situation or similar situations and pray for that. Sometimes you don't know what to pray for. Pray for the highest possible goal spiritually that you can see in the situation. And never fail to include, not my will, but thy will be done in such cases. Secondly, we have an example of the desire for God's will. This is the ultimate example in Matthew 26, verse 39 and 42. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, not my will, thy will be done. That brings us to our fifth and final point. I'll put it up here. Self-presentation is pictured in Scripture as taking up your cross. Why? Because taking up your cross illustrates that God has a plan for you just like He had a plan for His Son. And that plan was contrary to the way of the world. Jesus said to Peter, when Peter tried to withstand Him in Matthew 16, "You are minding the things of men, not the things of God." We have to have our eyes focused on the things of God. Secondly, taking up your cross, as I've illustrated, is like picking up your compass. If we keep our eyes on the cross, it guides us in the situations of life. Keep us in a right relationship with God. Keep us in a right relationship with others. When we have the four directions of our life covered and we have ourselves oriented to the plan of God, we know the way that we're supposed to go. When God revealed to me His plan for me with reference to my spiritual gift and the ministry that went with it, it simplified my life tremendously. Why? Because I knew that anything that threatened that was just out. In other words, those things were the magnetic pull of life. And there's a lot of them. But you see, without a direction, we're like, who was it, Alice in Wonderland with a Cheshire Cat? Standing at the crossroads crying. And the cat says, "What's the matter, little girl?" She says, "I don't know which road to take." And he says, "Where do you want to go?" And she said, "I don't know." And he said, "Then it doesn't matter which road you take." A lot of believers are just like that. They come to a crossroads and they say, "Well, which shall I choose?" And if you don't know where it is you want to go, either one of them is going to get you there. It's like the old saying, aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Aim high. Set your sights high. Focus on the objective, the target of fulfilling, not just the will of God generally, but His will for you. Present yourself a living and holy sacrifice. Living goes back to Romans chapter 6, alive from the dead, filled with the Holy Spirit. Once you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are sanctified or holy, set apart for the plan of God for your life. In doing this, you will fulfill His will You'll find it and fulfill it, and you will be acceptable unto God. And that's the subject of Wednesday night. So I'll see you on Wednesday night with the fifth application from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your graciousness to us. In spite of our often following that magnetic pull, that angle of declination, the fact that we often stumble from the path and the plan that you have for our lives, yet, Father, you're so gracious in always receiving us back, reorienting us, bringing us into adjustment with yourself, empowering us to accomplish your plan and your purpose. Help us to present ourselves as a believer priest. Help us to make ourselves available as a weapon in your arsenal. Help us, Father, to be alive in the sense of filled with the Spirit, living in the newness of life. Help us, therefore, to live a life that's acceptable in your sight. To find and fulfill your plan should be our highest goal. We ask that you would stimulate these attitudes and desires and dedication within us, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.